Can there be a biblical critical theory? My name is Matthew Lee Anderson, and you are listening to one more episode of Mere Fidelity, the podcast where we think together about the Word of God and the world we live in. My thanks to our friends at Lexham Press for sponsoring yet one more episode of this here podcast. You can get the Lexham Press Book of the Month for just a few more days by the time this is published. The Collected Christian Essentials Catechism. Peter Lighthart, Ben Myers, Wes Hill, talking about the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. You cannot find a better distillation of the essentials of the Christian faith, I think, than these three people writing about these three topics. It's a wonderful volume, absolutely beautiful. You can get a discount on that at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity using the code Mere Fidelity NOV23. Thanks to Lexham Press. And also thanks to the Merry Band Patreon supporters for keeping us going. If you want to join the Merry Band, you can do so at merefidelity.com. You can get plus ones, us talking a little bit more than we do here on the show and whatnot there. What is biblical critical theory? I'm very excited for this conversation with Christopher Watkin, who is a lecturer at Monash University in Australia. He is the author of the book called Biblical Critical Theory, How the Bible's Unfolding Story Makes Sense of Modern Life and Culture. This has been out for a year. We've been trying to arrange this show for exactly 1 year, basically, since I first heard about this book at ETS last year. The book is from Zondervan Academic. Chris, it's great to have you on the show. Thanks for coming on.
It's lovely to be here with you, Matthew and Alistair. Finally.
Finally. You are from Australia. We appreciate the fact that you came all the way from Australia to America just to be on Mere Fidelity, just so we could get the schedules to work out. So,
ETS is a wonderful pretext. I'm glad they provided an excuse.
That's right. So this is a big book. It's 600 pages or so. There haven't been that many big books like this inside of evangelicalism that have tried to do what you do. I don't want to call it a grand theory of everything for evangelicals because it's not that, but it has that sort of scope to it. Walk us through, what is biblical critical theory? What are you trying to do here?
I'm trying to do, by God's grace, what I think Augustine is doing magisterially and incomparably in the City of God, which is to take the whole of late Roman culture, not just to zoom in on bits of it, not just to sort of parachute down and deal with aspects of culture, but to range over the whole of it and to bring to bear on that the whole of the biblical story. So he begins before the creation of the world with the angels and he finishes with the consummation of all things. And it's the way in which the whole shape and rhythm of the biblical story provides him with a compelling perspective from which to critique Rome in a way that explains Rome to itself better than Rome understands itself. That I just think is incredibly contemporary and just a very beautiful and compelling way of doing cultural critique. So one reason that the book is so long is that I try to go through the whole of the Bible story, from Genesis to Revelation, and there's a lot of it, and there's stuff that I miss, even in the 600 pages. But that's the blueprint, and that's the model that I'm trying to follow.
That's great. I mean, you are preaching to the choir. Our listeners will love Augustine, will love the City of God. We actually, many years ago, did a reading club through the Confessions, where we went book by book through it. So our listeners will be very sympathetic with this. Why critical theory, though? Critical theory, in the States, we had a considerable fight, a tussle over critical race theory. You're stepping up one sort of level from critical race theory. You're taking one step back and you're thinking about critical theory just broadly as a general category. What is it and can it be biblical?
Let me take the what is critical theory question first. So the first exposure that I had to the idea of critical theory was in a unit that I did as an undergrad as part of my degree, which was called Modern Critical Theory. It wasn't particularly about race. We did a week on Deleuze, I think there was a week on Kristeva, Derrida, Foucault. So it was the post-Kantian philosophies that had grown up in the middle of the 20th century that sought to take a critical position with relation to society and questions of meaning and so forth, and often to suggest what a healthier approach to those things would be, so critical in that sense. And that is, I think, that the sense of critical theory that makes sense of the very much narrower way that that term is used today in the media. So if I think the only thing that we think about when we hear the term critical theory is critical race theory, it's just really hard to understand, like, where did this thing come from? What planet did this land from? Because it seems so alien. But I think the broader sense of critical theory helps us to see that there's a whole ecosystem of ideas that you can trace back as far as you like, that makes sense, that makes these things plausible within their own frame of reference.
Yeah, that's really helpful. So talk about the biblical side then. If that's where critical theory, or what it is and where it came from, that a lot of people are still going to think there's something incommensurate with that way of looking at the world with the Bible. So, I mean, reconcile these two. Square this circle for some of our listeners.
Let me do so with two arguments. The first one is a weaker argument, and the second one is stronger and perhaps a little provocative. I want to end up trying to convince your listeners that you can't do critical theory otherwise than from at least a theistic and almost certainly a Christian point of view. So the first argument comes from an Augustine scholar called Charles Matthews, and he has a series of lectures on the city of God. And at one point in those lectures, he said something that sort of made me choke on my cornflakes when I was first listening to it. He said, look, go back in history. What is the first example of someone critiquing the whole of a culture, not punctually, not sort of this particular thing that we do is wrong, but taking a view of the whole of a culture from a consistent standpoint that is outside that culture, and subjecting it to systematic scrutiny? And his argument was that you don't really get that before the city of God. So as a simple historical matter of fact, he would say the origin of what we call cultural critique today happens to be Christian, happens to be Augustinian. Now, of course, Augustine is basing his critique on the book of Revelation and, you know, the Old Testament prophets do a lot of cultural critique. So I think you can trace it back before that to biblical roots. But even in terms of the biblical prophets, you don't, I think, to the same extent, you know, get Babylon engaging in systematic self-critique, especially critique of its authority structures from within by people who not always, but very often live to tell the tale. So there's something distinctively historically Judeo-Christian, as a matter of fact, about doing rigorous cultural critique. The second stronger argument is that the only basis upon which you can critique the status quo is from a position, from a standpoint that is not itself drawn from the status quo. Otherwise, what you have is what there is, criticizing more of what there is on the basis of what there is. You're bootstrapping yourself because there's nowhere else to stand. So just two really, really quick examples of that. Pre-revolutionary France, you've got the absolute monarchy of Louis XIV. And the argument is, well, this is natural. This is right. Because look up at the heavens. There's one sun at the center of the solar system, and all the planets revolve around that one sun. So, of course, you'd have one figure at the center of society and everything revolving around him. It's natural. It's the way things are. And then you move up to the 20th century, and you've got a philosopher like Gilles Deleuze, who says, fundamentally, what there is difference. Difference is more primordial than identity. Identity is a function of difference. And he privileges difference in his politics. Now, they're incredibly different political positions, but they're both doing exactly the same thing, which is to take one bit of what there is, the solar system, or the primacy of difference as Deleuze sees it, and says, we should use that as our norm. We should take our norm from this bit of what there is and organize ourselves politically around it. Now, the problem with that is that there's a lot of what there is. And depending on which bit of it you take, you can end up, you know, as those two examples show, with very, very different politics. But there's no compelling argument for taking one particular bit of what there is and using that as the basis upon which you build your social norms. But Christianity isn't in that position because our understanding of what is good and evil, right and wrong, doesn't come from one bit of what there is. It comes from the God who created everything that there is. He's outside the created order. And therefore, we have a standpoint from which to stand, from which we can say some things in society are simply unjust. They're not unjust because I think they are. They're not unjust because I have a feeling or an intuition or even a logical argument that they're unjust. But they are unjust in a way that does not depend in any way on me. And therefore, if everybody in the world thought that a particular thing were just, for the Christian, it could still be unjust because it doesn't depend on our judgments of it. It's really hard to get to that position if all you've got is the status quo. And therefore, and this is my final point on this, what you need in order to do rigorous and authentic cultural critique is something like what Theodore Adorno, one of the Frankfurt School critical theorists at the end of his book Minima Moralia, calls a standpoint of redemption. So he's not a Christian, and he's not opening the door to Christianity in any way by using this language. But isn't it interesting that he reaches for this theological language when he talks about where you need to stand in order to be able to critique society? You know, the standpoint of redemption is we need to know what things will look like when they're working really well in order to know what's wrong. And the Christian, by God's grace, has that because we've got a vision of how things were before the fall, which is not just our feeling of how they might have been or ought to have been, but it is a reality outside ourselves, and a vision of how they'll be when everything is restored and made right. And therefore, as Christians, we can do cultural critique. We can say this thing in society is unjust, not because I say so or feel that it's unjust or because my particular cultural moment thinks it's unjust, but by a measure that stands outside this society itself. And I think that the history of certainly French philosophy in the 20th century is a series of attempts to get a standpoint of redemption without recourse to God or to anything outside the status quo. And it's really hard. You know, people know you need one. We need to be able to say the Holocaust was evil. Like, nobody is happy to say that was just one thing and there were other things and it's all, you know, it's all on the same level. Like, this is the generation that grew up and began writing in the 1960s. Nobody's saying the Holocaust is just a thing. But it's so hard to be able to critique it authoritatively without something like this standpoint of redemption. So, you know, that would be the argument that would say critical theory has to have something like Christianity as its fundamental structure in order to be able to critique with any authority whatsoever.
One thing I wonder about, and here's maybe an establishmentarian critique of the approach of critical theory. Critical theory seems to stand outside, look for that position outside of society to critique it, to stand against it. And it seems to me that increasingly we need people to stand for the good in society as that has come under attack from various sources, and to amend that good, to correct it in various points. And here I feel something of the power of the apologetic approach that someone like Oliver O'Donovan takes over against that approach of critical theory. So he talks in the beginning of The Ways of Judgment, and here are a few quotes. "Christian political thought has also acquired a secondary value in the circumstances of our time, which may, however, be no less important. It has an apologetic force when addressed to a world where the intelligibility of political institutions and traditions is seriously threatened." And he talks about the collapse of the promises of enlightenment, etc., and the master narrative that people put their trust in. And then goes on to say, "So Western civilization finds itself the heir of political institutions and traditions, which it values without any clear idea why or to what extent it values them." And then goes on to conclude, "One train of Christian thought that carries apologetic weight in our times is the capacity of faith to display the intelligibility of political institutions and traditions." And it seems to me that that posture of critical theory is one that easily dispenses with our responsibility for the polity, for the status quo, and increasingly, I think, has justified attacks upon that in the name of a sort of self-righteousness that can stand outside, that seeks to shrug off the responsibility that we have for the reality that, though imperfect, is one that holds a number of different goods. How would you argue for the difference between the sort of approach that you're arguing for and that sort of more corrosive critical posture towards society? How do we take a critical posture while also seeking to be apologetically committed in upholding the goods of an imperfect society?
Yeah, that's a brilliant question. And I think it gets to the heart of a lot of contemporary debates in society and the way in which Christianity does actually bring a fresh and both a confronting but also a healing voice to those debates. So let's dial it back to standpoint of redemption to begin with. If you don't have a standpoint of redemption outside the status quo, one way that you can cash that out is you've got two options. You can either throw your weight behind the status quo and say the way things are is fundamentally good, and protect tradition for the sake of protecting tradition. And that would be a very sort of, you know, conservative viewpoint. Or you can try to find an ersatz standpoint of redemption by looking not outside what there is in an absolute sense, but looking to, if you like, the minority report. So those who are excluded and on the margins of the hegemonic ideology, what is their position? And it's a gesture that seeks to draw a standpoint of redemption out of the status quo. Now, it's never going to be the same as the Christian position because it's still within the broader sense of what there is. But I think that's what a lot of these critical theories are doing. You need somewhere to stand outside the dominant ideology. Where is that? Well, it's in those who are oppressed by that dominant ideology. So that's the position from which to do cultural critique. But the problem with that, one of the problems with that, and it's a problem that I think is evokes pathos, and it's a tragic position to be in, is that that can never give you the critical distance you really need. Because, you know, as the Bible says, none of us are free from sin and misunderstanding and so forth. And so, you know, although, and we might want to get to this later, the Bible itself does have a repeated and insistent message of seeking to defend, you know, the fatherless and the widows and so forth, that simply elevating that oppressed voice to the position of authority, it in a sense moves the pieces around on the chessboard, but it doesn't change the game of power that is the fundamental problem. And so the Bible comes to this with a different position. It's that moment that Joshua finds, isn't it, you know, confronting the angel. Are you for us or against us? No is the answer. I am not. And so what the Christian has is a position that is neither the dominant nor the subaltern position within the status quo. Like, God looks upon the whole of society from a position that can't be accommodated to any position within that society, if you see what I mean. And that's the difference. And that is, I think, in our current political and cultural moment, just incredibly healthy. That it gets you out of what the sociologist Rebecca Costa calls this oppositional thinking, this oppositional society, that everybody's defining themselves in terms of what they reject. I know who I am because of what I oppose. And it's toxic, isn't it? You know, you find it on social media, you find it in terms of the way in which political debates run. I don't think it's hard to think of issues in the news where that's happening, and that there's a race to the extremes that generates. But I don't think the Christian can, if they're wanting to be authentically biblical, can get caught up in that, because God isn't utterly and exhaustively identified with the hegemonic ideology, as some people today, including the critical theorists, think that God is. But nor is he utterly and exhaustively identified with the minority voice either. And it's that preciousness of a standpoint of redemption from outside the status quo that I think is the distinctively Christian contribution to the sort of tragic ripping apart that we see in society today.
I wonder, you talk about the impasses of the very oppositional binaries that we have. And I certainly see so much of that antagonism that can't be overcome. There's clearly truth on both sides. There are clearly ways in which they're missing important parts of the reality. And the Christian truth is very evidently, and I think as you emphasize within your work, it's not reducible to comprehensible by or assimilable within these frameworks. And yet, I wonder, is there a danger in the ways that the extremes take each other as their respective foils, that we might take the need to have binaries on either side as a sort of foil for an instinctive moderate position, that we are the reasonable people walking between these two extremes? Is there a way in which we can fall trap to using our own political and ideological positioning in that sort of third way term? And how can we distinguish between that understanding of a Christian position that is not reducible to those things and positioning within frames and social contexts that are so determined by those realities and party oppositions, things like that? What does it actually look like to have the integrity of a position that will not be reduced and a sort of instinctive political and theological position for moderates?
It is. I think to respond to the first thing that you said, it is a danger. Yes. It's easy to say, you know, a plague on both your houses. And I'm going to wash my hands of actually committing to anything in this situation. I think it is a live danger for Christians. But it doesn't follow from that, I think, that we and you're not suggesting this, of course, that we throw out the baby with the bathwater and just reconcile to one of the package deals that's offered us in society, because, you know, to do otherwise would be to be fence-sitting and wishy-washy. There's a richer biblical way through it, which is, and John Stott is really good on this. I think it's Christ the Controversialist early on. He says something like, Christianity often finds itself at both extremes of a debate at the same time, rather than in some sort of Aristotelian golden mean between them. Let me just try and sketch that out in terms of one example. So you've got this beautiful doctrine in Genesis 1 of the image of God. And one way that you might try to understand that is that there are two things being affirmed. First of all, that we are an image and therefore not God, and therefore contingent and reliant and not the top dog in the universe, because we're the image and not the God of whom the image is. But also there's a huge dignity in that, because of everything that God has made, you know, beautiful paintings, symphony, a school of whales, a sunset, you know, whatever the most beautiful and enchanting thing you can think of is, that is not in the image of God if it is not a human being. And so there's an extraordinary dignity. And in Genesis 1, there's no sense that this dignity and this humility of not being God are pulling it against each other, that we're half dignified and, you know, sort of half humble. And then you come to sort of modern anthropology. And one way of parsing out the difference between different contemporary anthropologies is that some of them seek to put human beings in precisely the position that the Bible puts God. So, for example, we are the ones who decide what life is all about, who give meaning to our own existence, which is something that God does in the Bible. We are the ones who are to decide what is right and wrong. Well, that's something that God does in the Bible. And this is sort of John Milbank in the early chapters of Theology and Social Theory. We have deified humanity, ascribing to God to humans the sort of power that God has in the Bible. So there's that strand of contemporary anthropology. And then there's another strand that vigorously argues that much as we may want to entertain ourselves with thoughts of our specialness, we are just complicated machines. Yeah, we're very complicated, but we are nevertheless complicated machines or complicated animals. And there's no qualitative difference between us and, say, any other animals, or us and extremely complicated machines. And both of these strands, then, of contemporary anthropology are emphasizing one of these things that we find harmoniously together in the image of God. Either we are special and dignified, and that's been hypertrophied in this sense that, you know, we are our own deities, or we're humbled. You know, we're made on the same day as the other animals in Genesis 1. And that is, you know, sort of ripped apart from dignity and hypertrophied in the sense that we're just complicated machines. And so what does it mean to take up a biblical position in relation to those? Well, it, whatever it is certainly not that you split the difference. Like, what would that even look like? I'm a half God and a half machine. Like, there is no reasonable compromise, certainly that any Christian would want to entertain between those two extreme positions. But it's to show that they're both dismembered limbs of a beautiful biblical body, where they're held together. Dignity and humility aren't fighting it out like cats in a sack in the Bible. There's a wonderful symphony of the two. And I think what you actually find is that in the image of God motif, there's a greater and richer dignity than there is in self-deification. And there's also a richer humbling than there is if we think of ourselves as just machines, for all sorts of reasons that we might want to go into later. And so the image of God isn't sort of trying to split the difference between I'm a God and I'm a machine. It's actually going harder on dignity than I'm a God goes. And it's more richly humbling than I'm a machine. And so that's the position, both extremes in harmony, rather than, oh, let's just sit on the fence and not commit to either of them.
There's so much here, Chris, that I want to take up. I mean, I kind of want to keep going down this thread about thinking about diagonalization, as you call it, in your book, and the specificity of judgments that sort of manner of reasoning gets you to about the world. And so that's one thread that I think comes out. But I've been sitting on another question for a while, and it takes us back a little bit in the conversation. So maybe this is wrong, but I'm just really curious about the differences between Augustine's project and contemporary critical theory. I mean, when you talk about critical theory as cultural theory and doing a kind of cultural critique and helping people understand the cultural sort of ideas or whatnot that we have today, that does seem like what Augustine's doing. It does seem like there's a significant difference between Augustine's project and at least how critical theory gets used in the States, where the cultural critique has been psychologized such that what we're doing is we're actually explaining, we're seeing through people's actions and their own reasons for their actions to say, well, what's really going on here is you have a social imaginary, and that might have nothing to do with how you articulate what you're doing in the world. I have a deeper cultural explanation for what's really going on, right? And it's about, I mean, this happens in the critical race theory conversation a lot, right? Where the effect of the critical theory is not to explain what's inscribed at the level of cultures, but to use those to reduce the reasons, the intentions, the actions that individuals have to explanations that they may not have been conscious of, may not have accepted. And it feels psychologically inflected, even therapeutically inflected, as a discourse in a way that the confessions is not. And I think if you think about, I mean, this is just my own hobby horse right now, so I'll get off the soapbox. But if you think about the transformation of suspicion as a vice for Augustine, it's very distinctly a vice. You shouldn't actually sort of cast suspicion on people's intentions, on their motives. That's very bad. The transformation of that from a vice for Augustine to a virtue for contemporary critical theorists, right? Where the kind of hermeneutics of suspicion is using the grand narratives of the cultural theory to shed doubt on people's intentions, etc. It just seems like there's actually two different moral atmospheres in terms of the types of critical theory that Augustine would have and that are at work today. Is that a fair reading? And how do you do this cultural biblical critical theory while still maintaining a hermeneutics of charity towards the people that you are reducing? How do you avoid reducing them to, and what they think, to these grand narratives about what's going on in the world?
It's a really, really rich question, isn't it? Let me just for the sake of trying to dig deeper into this question, let me play devil's advocate, because I think I'm on board with a lot of what you're saying, but let me try and put a counter argument, and then we can sort of look at both of them and see where we end up. So a scholar called J. Joyce Schultz has a book on Augustine and Foucault, and the argument made there is that what Foucault does with power, Augustine does with love. So in the same way that Foucault is sort of doing what you're saying. Look, you might think that this is what's going on the surface. This is your own psychological reading of your position. But actually, let me show you what is really happening. Let me show you to yourself that Augustine is doing a not utterly dissimilar thing using the diagnostic tool of love. You know, so you think you're doing X, Y, Z, you're searching after glory, you Romans. What are you really loving in that? And there's a sense, if that argument is true, that love shows that using that tool of love shows the person to themselves more truly than they are aware in their own understanding of their actions. There's also a sense in which Augustine is confronting Rome with a story of itself that Rome is unwilling to admit. You think that your gods are doing this, that, and the other, but look at it. You know, look how powerless your gods are. They need protecting, from themselves when people sack the temple. They're not protecting you. And so he's calling out a false consciousness at that point. And he's also exposing the poverty and misguidedness of Rome's deepest values as well. So if you think of the first sentence of the first paragraph of the first book of the City of God, this is so in your face. Augustine is so cheeky. So the first sentence, gloriosissimam civitatem Dei, the most glorious city of God is the theme of my book. Now, to any reader conversant with Roman culture, he is putting his face right up to theirs at that point and saying, this is your big idea. This is your great cultural value, glory. Let me show you something that is more glorious than that. And later on in the book, he says, the retinue of a great sort of stately Roman patrician is rigorously inglorious compared to Lazarus, sitting at the rich man's gate. So he's completely rewiring their image of what glory is and what it can be in a way that's subverting, that's suspicious of their very superficial idea of glory. And in a sense, he's following the pattern of Romans 1 in this. We suppress the truth in wickedness. Our sense of who we are and what we are about isn't true. A lot of the time, there's a reality beneath the surface that we are conveniently forgetting. And to the extent that can be assimilated to suspicion, it is at that point a hermeneutics of suspicion. You think of Isaiah with the idols as well. So you throw half of this bit of wood in the fire and you worship the other half of it. How does that seem to you? Do you think that's a sensible way to go about things? And there is this vein of suspicion. But I think the difference, and perhaps this is where these two arguments sort of meet, is that the Christian never leaves it there. There's a seeing through to be done in the service of a richer intimacy on the other side of it. And this is Paul Ricoeur's idea of second naivety. That I have a very unreflective sense of how the world is. I need to move through a moment of suspicion. I need to question my commitments and, put them under the microscope. And then when I've done so, I come out with a more robust, what he calls a second naivety, in a sense, a faith that has sought understanding and found it. And perhaps that's what you don't often get in the merely suspicious dynamics that sort of animate modern critical thought.
I think all that's right in terms of what Augustine is doing, but it's never individualized in the way that contemporary critical theory is and the way in which it gets invoked. So one of the things that he'll say is, you don't know who the very members of the heavenly city are, and there's this principle of ignorance that you have when it comes to the actual real politics of making these claims. And this is like book one, paragraph 35. The city of God must bear in mind that among these very enemies are hidden their future citizens. And when confronted with them, she must not think it a fruitless task to bear with their hostility until she finds them confessing the faith. So there's this principle of you don't actually know. So you can't reduce contemporary politics to a friend-enemy distinction because the very people you're critiquing might be future citizens of the city of God. And so you can't particularize the critique of suspicion in the way in which it seems to be particularized or embedded in real psychological narratives. And some of this is just the backstory. Like Augustine is very clear elsewhere that you don't actually know. You cannot judge people's internal states. That's a principle of like you don't have access to their intentions or their thoughts. And so an attempt to describe what's happening at that level is itself a non-starter. And he says that in the context of Christian judgment, but I think he thinks this is true just more generally. And so while I think you're right that there is a sense of he's taking this narrative and is deconstructing it, really showing its limitations and showing how the Christian account of glory is a superior alternative, it's not therapeutic in the way that, and it's not individualized about people's concrete actions in a particular case in the way in which it seems to be invoked in contemporary discourse. And that just, it seems like a really significant difference to me in terms of trying to claim the Augustinian legacy for doing a kind of critical theory.
Yeah, that's really helpful. And I think what accounts for that difference, or what in a sense forces that difference, is the standpoint of redemption again. So if you take the secular critical theory point of view, what are my options? Either ethics and politics are a complete chaos, and I cannot discern what is right and wrong. I cannot discern where anyone else stands. I don't know who or what to condemn, because whatever, things are complicated, etc. I don't trust my own judgment. Or things are transparent to me. I know, who's right, who's wrong, who to condemn. And if I want any sense of justice, I've got to go for the second option because there's nothing else. It is either a chaos or transparently known by me. And that's where you get the position, I think, that you're describing. Now, the Christian has a third option, which is things are known completely and transparently, but not by me. There is a God who knows who's in and who's out, who's part of the city of God. And it's not confusion to him. So there's order, there's moral and political order, but I don't possess it. And that gives me both a confidence to talk about things like justice and a humility in talking about them again. Because you're right, I don't know who's in the city of God. I haven't got 20/20 vision of all these things. But that doesn't mean, and this is so precious from a Christian point of view, that doesn't consign me to moral chaos, as it would if my knowledge were the only measure of moral order. So I think that's probably what's going on here, is that difference that means that Augustine doesn't need to land where these critical theorists are landing. He can have a measure of confusion that is not, it doesn't go all the way down. It's not an ontological confusion.
One issue relating to Matt's question that I think in part explains some of the differing responses to your book is the question of what sort of Christian discourse is your book designed to serve? And one of the things that has been noticeable is, for instance, within a pastoral context, I've seen a lot of great appreciation for your work from those who are trying to explain to a congregation how to apply biblical truths to a very contemporary context of polarized ideologies, etc. And then in certain more academic contexts, there's been a bit more criticism. And so I wonder, in part related to Matt's question, is there a sort of apologetic discourse that you're attempting to engage in here that is very much within the context of the church, to equip Christians to think about society in a way that's not taken in by its arguments and its frames? And is there a way in which we can really take that, metabolize that way of thinking critically about society from a Christian, a very committed Christian standpoint, and still be committed to the task of public reason? And that movement into the realm of public reason, which really is essential for scholars, for politicians and others, I wonder how you see the sort of work that you're doing serving that sort of conversation with people who are not committed to Christian truth or even likely to be persuaded of it in some cases. How can we move from that metabolized truth into those conversations?
Thank you. Thank you so much, Alistair. I think, first of all, just to respond to the first thing you said, I did very much want to write this book to help people who are not academics. So it isn't dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's in the way that a sort of academic monograph would. And I'm thrilled that some people have found it helpful in their own ministries. I'm delighted and thankful to God for that.
And we should, I'm just going to interrupt you, and we're going to name check Andrew Wilson, who our audience obviously knows and loves, as one of those
and
pastors
Derek
who
too.
Has found
Derek
your book.
Was very
Derek Richmond has really liked this. So like these are people working in pastoral contexts who have really praised your book. So there you are.
Praise God that they found that useful. I'm delighted and thankful to God for that. If I understand your question correctly, Alistair, I think that it comes down to what is the basis upon which public reason can work. What conditions need to be in place for there to be, for public reason to be the way in which we work through our problems and differences. And again, I think it will eventually come down to something like the Christian view of reality provides a rigorous basis for something like public reason working. And to the extent that as a society we cut ourselves off from the Christian moorings that we've cultivated, it's not too much of a stretch, I think, to make the argument that what we're seeing at the moment is, to some extent, the eclipse of public reason that's going along with the lack of a commitment to a truth that we do not own. So, you know, for the Christian, it is God who is, you know, most basically in charge, who decides what's good and evil and so forth. And therefore, there's something outside my opinions and your opinions to which we can both appeal and which stands in judgment to both of us. So it's not just a binary relationship where it's me and you and one of us is going to win. There's a third thing, which is God's truth. And that provides a really healthy basis for public reason in which I can vigorously disagree with you and yet maintain a level of respect for your opinions. If you take something like God out of that picture, I think it becomes harder to see how there's any way of arbitrating between, say, our two positions if we disagreed with each other than an exercise of power. Who can speak for longest, loudest, and preferably stop the other person from speaking? That's who wins. Because there's no way of arbitrating between our two positions other than, you know, a pragmatic sort of trial of force. And so if you get rid of a broadly Christian set of assumptions about how the world works, I think it's harder to keep hold of public reason. And, you know, to a certain extent, I think that is precisely what we're seeing today.
Yes, I'd very much agree with your points about there's no neutral foundation for public reason. And yet, in making that case, it seems to me that there is a Christian way of casting into doubt the possibility of public reason and a way of taking responsibility for public reason because we can provide foundations that others can't, and recognizing that there is actual public reason taking place in ways that are in conflict with people's
normative views of the world,
commitments and certain ones of their, yes, it doesn't actually fit. And it's a borrowed aspect of society that we can actually provide some sort of apologetic for. And I wonder if we take that posture very much of critique of the possibility of public reason without having a sense of, you have this great treasure here, the ability to talk in society in a hospitable and confident way that the truth actually has power, it can persuade, these sorts of things, without those Christian beliefs that we can provide to found this, it's going to corrode, it's going to gradually diminish. And we can be those who are most committed to the good of the public. And I wonder whether that sort of posture is one that if we retreat to an almost apologetic antagonism with the structures of society, saying, you have no clothes, there's no foundation for this castle, we end up allowing things to fall when we should be the ones who are most committed to their preservation and extension. And we can actually present an apologetic that is powerful precisely as those who are going beyond our own camp from which we can judge society at large, and actually being the ones who step up and take responsibility for it.
Yeah, I think that's right. And it's not an either or thing, is it? It's not either you've got to say the emperor has no clothes, or you can seek to foster a culture of public reason. I guess, you know, as Christians, we can both go out and say, come, let us reason together. And, you know, also, isn't it great that we can reason, you know, because there is something outside of us to which to appeal. And so, you know, it is, one doesn't have to compromise either of those messages, I think. I mean, you wouldn't want to say them both all the time. But that, you know, you would want to be wise about which you emphasize in a particular context. But given that, you know, if we're beginning from the position that they're both true, we can say both of those things.
Yeah, this is really helpful. Chris, we're coming here to the end, and which is unfortunate because I still have a lot of questions that I want to ask about the specificity of practical or political judgments that your view gets to. But near the end of your book, you ask yourself a rhetorical question that a reader might have about it. Have I not even heard of the Holy Spirit? And so I want to ask, as we talk about critical theory and how to think about some of these issues, have you heard of the Holy Spirit? And what role, if you could have filled in that self-acknowledged gap in your book a little more, what role would you have given him in understanding biblical critical theory?
Yeah, no, thank you so much. It's one of the casualties of not being able to cover the whole biblical story exhaustively. I think there's a huge amount to say about kingship that I didn't say. And, you know, as you very rightly point out, the Holy Spirit as a key turning point in the biblical narrative is not present in the book. Not because I don't think that's important, simply because I, you know, constraints of space and my own reading in the subject. So I think there are two things to say. I think, first of all, is that and this is in a sense the minor point, the Holy Spirit is part of how Christians comport themselves in, you know, in a way that is filled with the Spirit in public. And in the same way that I don't talk about prayer in the book, but that doesn't mean I don't think Christians should prayerfully engage in these things. And the mere fact that I don't sort of have a chapter on the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that I don't think it's just as important as praying to be, you know, engaging in these matters in a way that's filled with the Holy Spirit. However, the coming of the Spirit is also a turning point in the biblical story. So I've sketched out the outline of a Holy Spirit chapter, and this is what I think it would cover. I think you'd want to touch on the Holy Spirit in relation to the possibility of personal and social transformation, and the logics and discourses of transformation that circulate in our society, and the way in which the Holy Spirit shows a deeper, more radical possibility of transformation. I think you'd want to talk about the way in which the Spirit is democratized in the New Testament. You know, so in the Old Testament, it seems to be particular individuals who are filled with the Spirit. And in the New Testament, it's all believers. And I think there's something very profound to say about social structure and social hierarchy in relation to that. In terms of the hierarchies that were prevalent in first century society, but also that are prevalent in ours as well. I think you'd want to talk about Pentecost in relation to unity and diversity, and the way in which, and I'd need to do more research on this, but the way in which it is referencing Babel. Now, I understand that there are some technicalities around that, and one would need to tread carefully, but I think comparing Pentecost to Babel will be incredibly helpful in terms of cultural critique. And I think you'd also want to say something about the Spirit and superabundance, the gift of the Spirit, not the reward of the Spirit, and the way in which the Spirit is given lavishly to Christians, both in terms of fruit and gifts. And I think that's a key moment in this theme throughout the Bible of superabundance that I try to bring out in the book. And finally, I think you'd want to reflect upon the way in which, you know, in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, in relation to the way in which that helps us better to understand what in the book I call intimacy desire. So our joy and our journey through life as Christians is getting to know Christ more and more deeply. Yeah, and Christ indeed lives in us through his Spirit. And how radically different that is to the logics of desire that are dominant in our society, where it's often not about going deeper and deeper and deeper into a given relationship with all the difficulty that brings. You know, intimacy is hard, but it's a flitting from one object of desire to another. And I think the gift of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us has something very powerful to say about logics of desire. So that would be the Holy Spirit chapter.
That is a great preview of your next book, which I really hope you write, because I think that would be a valuable contribution on its own. This has been really terrific, Chris. I'm really sorry that we are out of time, but we are, because there's so much more within these 600 pages that we can and should think about. So the next time you're back in America, let us know, and we'll arrange a time when we can go even deeper into some of these questions with you. But we really appreciate you coming on.
It's been an absolute joy. I think the person with whom you're going to have to arrange the next trip to America is my wife, who has to care for our kids every time I'm away. So I'm not sure that would be welcomed with unmitigated glee on a family level. But it's been an absolute joy. Thank you for your wonderful, rich questions. You give me lots to think about, guys.
Well, we are a pro-family podcast, so we will defer to wives and children at every turn. So for those of you who've been listening, the book is Biblical Critical Theory. The foreword is by our friend Tim Keller. It's a wonderful volume, worth wrestling with. The endorsements are extraordinary for it. So do get a copy. If you want to get a copy of the Lexham Press Book of the Month, don't forget that you can do that at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity. And join the merry band at merefidelity.com. We're going to do a plus one with Chris. We've got one more question for him that we didn't get to ask. So if you want to hear the answer to that, Alistair's going to throw some heat at him, I think. So if you want to hear the answer to that, you can sign up for the merry band at merefidelity.com. Send us a note. We do read all of our mail. I don't know who we have coming on the show in the weeks to come. We're headed to the end of the year. It's coming fast, which always means a little bit of a slowdown in terms of the episodes that we do because of holidays and travel and resting and all of that. But we hope to close it out strong. We're going to be back. This has been a great conversation. We're grateful for your time and attention. Until next time, this has been Mere Fidelity.